Good morning. I just want to reiterate what Jeff was saying. This is the week to be inviting. This is the week to be inviting for our Easter services. So please get those invitations out to your friends, your family, to some random guy who walks in front of you at the grocery store, whatever. Be inviting. Also wanted to put this QR code up here. You can go ahead and go to the next slide. So in late May, we're going to start this series called We Can't Ask That in Church. And so we're going to give you a few weeks to submit some questions. If you go to this QR code, if you scan that, it is an anonymous form that you can fill out. So we want to be able to answer as many questions as we can. And maybe you've been really hesitant to ask some questions about faith, about the Bible, about why we do some of the things that we do here at this church, maybe. And so we want to give you that opportunity to ask those questions. And then in late May into June, I'm going to be doing a series to answer some or all of those questions. So this morning, though, we are continuing this series we've been in called Reverse the Curse, where we're taking a very broad stroke look at the storyline of Scripture. And if you've missed any of the sermons in this series, I want to encourage you to go back and watch them online because they really do build off of one another. So last couple weeks, we've spent a good amount of time in Genesis 1 through 11. We've been talking about creation and specifically God's creation of man and woman who would be part of his divine family rule as we would be given a share of ruling over God's creation. We also talked about the fall when humans sinned and, of course, the curse of sin that we are then still under today. We talked about how corrupt the human race had become due to sin. In fact, Genesis 6:5 even said that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And so we briefly talked about kind of a reset that God did by saving a man named Noah and his family and a remnant of the animal species from a worldwide flood. But that even after the flood, corruption, sin, and evil spread. And then we talked about this strange event in Genesis 11 where people were supposed to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth to spread out, but instead people rejected God's plan. They wanted to stay in one place, and so they decided to build a city with a tower in which they thought they could reach the heavens and make a name for themselves. But because of this continued disobedience, God confused the language of the people and basically disinherited his people. He would scatter them over the face of the earth, and these nations, now with different languages, would be allotted to members of God's divine council. And this is the Bible's explanation for why other nations came to worship other gods. And the world was in such a mess. Have you ever been responsible for cleaning up a mess that was just so big you didn't even know where to begin? When I was growing up, we were a family of six, so I have an older brother, older sister, and younger sister, and we had a small kitchen in our house. So we would store a lot of food in our basement. And one morning, my younger sister, she went into the basement to get a new bottle of syrup. And this wasn't just your typical bottle. It was like one of those bottles you buy at Sam's Club to feed the entire NFL for an entire season. You know, one of those, right? And so she's bringing it up the steps and she's almost at the top and she dropped it and it burst open. It flopped all over the place, spewing syrup all over the walls, the rail, the carpeted steps, the carpet at the bottom of the steps. And it was just this massive, sticky mess. It was one of those messes where you go, you know, maybe we just burn down the house. Maybe that's what we got to do, start over. But seriously, the debate was, you know, whether we try to clean up the syrup or do we just rip up the carpet and start over with new coverings on the stairs. So we did not start over. And so what we did is we picked a spot and we started the cleanup effort. Mankind created a whole big mess with sin. And God could have just burned the whole thing down and started over. But instead, God chose to wade in and clean it up. He chose to extend grace to a graceless world. He chose to clean up the mess that sin and sinful people had made. Now, of course, the ultimate solution was a Savior. And this is where all this is going, right? This is what we're going to be talking about next week for Easter. But where could God begin the process of redemption in a world where sin tainted everything? Where could God start this process of bringing his people back that he had scattered and disinherited back into his family? Where did God choose to start? Well, he began with a sinner. And from that sinful person would come a nation. And from that nation, all the world would be blessed through that nation. So if you have a Bible or Bible app and want to follow along, we are going to start in Genesis 12 today and read a little there and then read a little bit in Genesis 15. And then I'm going to do something really probably stupid. This is something I've never attempted in a sermon before except for first service, but I am basically going to do a big sweep through the rest of the Old Testament. You know, nothing like covering 2,100 years of biblical history in the next 25 minutes or so. And yes, there are going to be a whole lot of details and even important details that I will be leaving out, but hopefully you'll get the main storyline. But what we're going to do is we're going to see in this is that we're going to see that people were scattered around the world, disinherited from God. And so the biblical narrative is now going to zero in primarily on one nation. But this nation isn't in existence yet at the Tower of Babel. So let's read how this nation starts. Let's read from Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. And just so you know, this verse is going to talk about Abram, but God is later going to change Abram's name to Abraham. So I'm going to use those names interchangeably. Genesis 12, 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your family's household to the land I will show you." So think about that. God calls Abram to go, but he didn't tell Abram where he was sending him. He's just like, go, I'm going to give you turn-by-turn directions as you go, and I'll let you know the destination later. Verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So God promises some things to Abram. He promises to make Abram into a great nation. He promises to bless Abram. He promises to make his name great. I mean, think about it. Thousands of years later, we're still talking about Abraham. In fact, the biggest three monotheistic religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, they all trace their heritage back through Abraham. And then the big one here, God promises that through Abram, all peoples on the earth will be blessed. Meaning, God's people who had been disinherited, they will be extended grace. Their sins will be paid for, and they will be invited to be reconciled, invited to once again be part of God's family through one who would come then from the lineage of Abram, through this nation that was being formed. Later, God would also promise Abram a vast land. And so when God initiated his relationship with Abram, he began with a promise. And it was a promise Abram did not deserve or even ask for. This invitation for Abram to trust God was how God initiated their relationship. And that's exactly how God has been initiating relationships ever since. He's calling us to trust him. So what did Abram do? He's called to go. Verse 4 says, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him." Isn't that amazing? God said, "Go." I'm not telling you where you're going to go, but just go. And off Abram and his wife Sarai, her name would later be changed to Sarah. He and his wife Sarai, and they took some servants and some extended family, and they went. And they experienced the instability and vulnerability of living the nomadic life of tent dwellers. Remember, God had promised to make Abram into a great nation, but how? He and his wife were very old. They were beyond childbearing age, and they didn't have any children, and they didn't have any land. But God again came to Abram in Genesis 15. So if you want to turn a page to there, starting in verse 4, this is what we read. "Then the word of the Lord came to Abram, 'This man will not be your heir.'" So let me pause here. So Abram, because he didn't have any children, had suggested that Eliezer, who was kind of like his chief of staff, that through Eliezer, maybe God would form this nation. So God says, "No, this man Eliezer will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir, even though you're super old, even though you're barren, you haven't had children. He took Abram outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. It will be vast. Verse 6, so Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So at that very moment, God established a very important precedent, that righteous standing with God comes through faith. Righteous standing with God comes through faith. It would not be about rule keeping and earning rewards, but about God's grace reaching out to us in spite of our sin. So God called Abram to trust him. And despite Abram's sin, despite how crazy it sounded to trust God's plan that he and his wife would have a child in their old age, Abram found peace with God through faith in God. Though Abram believed in this moment that God would fulfill his promises, well, Abram was still a sinful person like you and me. And so he would prove to be unfaithful many, many times. He would get scared and not be obedient, and he would not trust God. He would try to get ahead of God's plans. You can read through his story in Genesis and see Abram messed things up many times. His biggest mess up, though, was that years had gone by since God's promise that he would have a nation formed from him, that he would have descendants. And so Abram and his wife Sarai still didn't have a child. And so Abram and Sarai tried to take matters into their own hands. God had promised to make Abram into a great nation, but God didn't say anything about Sarai. So perhaps thinking God needed a little bit of help getting his plan into motion, Sarai offered a suggestion that Abram sleep with her maidservant Hagar and build a family through her. And as offensive as this is to us today, this sort of arrangement was not all that uncommon in ancient times. And so Abram slept with Hagar, Sarai's maidservant, and he fathered a boy named Ishmael through Hagar. And so just as a side note, there's a popular theory common among Muslims and some Christians that Arabian Muslims are direct descendants of this son Ishmael. In fact, Muhammad was a major proponent of this idea, claiming to be a descendant of Ishmael, according to the Quran. Now, we don't know this for absolute certainty, but we do know that when you try to get ahead of God, when you don't trust him, there's consequences. And the birth of this false religion may have been one of those unintended consequences, one we still live with, one that we're still in conflict with today. So finally, more than 15 years after God's covenant was made to Abram, a couple lapses of trust and one giant mistake, God gave Abram the news that at 99 years old and Sarai approaching 90 years old, they would conceive and bear a son within 1 year. And this is when God gave them new names. Sarai would be named Sarah, and Abram, which meant exalted father, would be Abraham, which means father of a multitude. So it came to be, just as God had promised, that Abraham and Sarah had a boy named Isaac within that year. Now, I realize I am skipping over so many details, but in the big picture, this was the start of God's nation that he would use to bless all nations. In Genesis 15, we go back and we read of this very odd ceremony that God performed as he made this covenant with Abram. And so we read this in verse 9. It says, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged them the halves opposite each other, kind of creating an aisleway. Now, in ancient times, there were two types of covenants. The normal, most common covenant is what we would call a bilateral conditional covenant. So bilateral means it goes both ways. Both parties are making an agreement, bilateral. And conditional means that I will fulfill my side of the agreement as long as you are fulfilling your side of the agreement. So today we might call this a contract, right? In ancient times, to seal this type of covenant, to seal a covenant, they would take animals like a goat, and they would kill those animals, split them in half, and arrange the halves on each side of an aisle. Then both parties would walk through this aisle with these cut-up animals on each side, signifying that if I don't fulfill my side of the agreement, my side of the covenant, may it be done to me what has been done to these animals. And the blood of these animals would seal this covenant. By the way, I just think that that would make for a lovely wedding ceremony, don't you? Right? Both parties just walking through these cut up animals. It would smell nice too, right? Just beautiful. But when God made his covenant with Abram, he did the usual killing of animals, splitting them in half and having an aisle. But verse 17 says this, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Now that's an odd statement. So this smoking fire pot with a blazing torch represented the presence of God. And so God passed through these animal pieces, and it was only God that passed through. He didn't have Abram pass through. Why? It's because God was establishing a different type of covenant. He was establishing a unilateral, unconditional covenant. He was promising to bless Abram and make his name great and make him into a great nation. And Abram was agreeing to nothing. Nothing. God would fulfill his side of the agreement to Abram without expecting anything in return. It was unilateral, it was one way, and it was unconditional. God simply asked Abram to trust in his promise, trust in what God was saying he would do. And God was basically saying with this ceremony, this blows me away, he was saying with this ceremony, if I don't fulfill my promise I am making to you, may it be done to me, may it be done to God, what has been done to these animals. Spoiler alert, God fulfilled his promises to Abraham, ultimately through Jesus, through Jesus. Now, just as a side note, so the people of this new nation would go by many names in Scripture. They would go by Hebrew. They would go by Hebrews. This seemed to be the earliest name, maybe based on the fact that Abraham was a descendant of a man named Eber. So Eber, Hebrew. They would also go by the term Israelites. So Abraham had a son. He finally had a son named Isaac. And Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. And the lineage of Jesus would go through Jacob. God would change Jacob's name to Israel, hence the name Israelites. And then another name they would go by would be Jews. We know that probably a little bit more today. So Jacob, or Israel, would then have 12 sons, which would become 12 tribes, all part of this one nation of Israel. And one of those sons would be named Judah, which would end up being the leading tribe of Israel. And Jesus would actually come from this line, this tribe of Judah. So Jews came from Judah. Jews came from Judah. Some of the other terms for this nation would be children of Abraham, daughter Zion, and God's chosen people. Sometimes when people would talk about the one true God, they would refer to him as the God of Israel or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let me get back to the main point here, though. God promised to make Abraham and his descendants into a great nation that would bless the world. Remember, God said, all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. God's plan was always, always, always to work through the family of Abraham to bring the rest of the world back into relationship with God. Okay? And so what we will see in Scripture from here through the rest of the Old Testament is that the storyline will now focus primarily on this one seemingly small, insignificant, weak nation. The storyline will follow this nation, Israel, and the God of Israel. And now, I feel like I'm going to need to take a deep breath here, because we're going to go into fast-forward mode. And I am going to pretty much talk about some eras that are covered in the Old Testament. So we have covered creation, Adam, Eve, the fall, the curse, Noah, Tower of Babel, and Abraham and his new nation. And so for the rest of Genesis, it pretty much covers this era of what we might call the patriarchs, following the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his sons, these 12 tribes. One of those sons of Jacob is sold into slavery by his brothers, and this son named Joseph finds himself in Egypt, where he works his way up from slave up and then back down and then up again to be second in command in all of Egypt, which was a massive empire of that time. And it's a fascinating story. And at some point in the next couple years, I'm probably going to do a series just on the life of Joseph. It's fascinating. Well, eventually, Joseph reunites with his family and the Israelites then settle where he is in Egypt. And they begin to grow and grow and grow in number. But this growth is taken as a threat to later pharaohs of Egypt. And so the Israelites are then forced to become slaves in Egypt. And they are there as slaves for some 400 years. And the people, they cry out to God for a deliverer. And God answers. He provides a deliverer in a man named Moses. And this takes us into a new era, another very important era. And again, in another fascinating story found in the book of Exodus, God raises up Moses, and by the miraculous power of God, Moses leads an estimated 2 million Israelites out of Egypt and away from their oppression and slavery. And God, through Moses, and then through Moses' successor, Joshua, God is going to lead them into this promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised Abraham. He would provide for his descendants this land that he had promised hundreds of years earlier. And this really would be the establishing or kind of the firming up of this new nation with their own land. But first, God had to establish some rules for this new nation and how they would govern, how they would be distinct from all the other nations, how these sinful people would relate to a holy God. And so you can read not only about the Ten Commandments, but you also read in Exodus through Deuteronomy all these laws and details. There would be specifications for developing a priesthood and for setting up a sacrificial system and for building the tabernacle, which was kind of like a mobile temple that they would take wherever God would lead them. And these books of the Bible that describe all of this detail and all of these laws, they have kind of been the death of so many well-intentioned Bible reading plans, haven't they? Right? Some of you are like, yeah, I got to the second chapter of Leviticus and I was done. But you need to understand that so much of these details and regulations were a foreshadowing of what was to come and what was to be fulfilled in Jesus. And when you read many of these laws, some of these laws or a lot of these laws actually were specific to the Israelites so that they could be set apart from all the other nations. They were laws for how they would govern civically. And there's a lot more to the story that I won't be able to get to, but along the way, to God bringing the Israelites into the promised land, they would often run into opposition. If you remember at the Tower of Babel, God sort of disinherited the nations and gave them over to members of his divine council. Some of these members became corrupt and allowed injustice, and people came to worship the members of this divine council instead of the Most High God. So these nations then became enemies of God and his people, therefore Israel. Since some of these nations were within the land of Canaan, which God purposed to give to his nation Israel after the Exodus, Moses and the Israelites believed that these people who occupied those lands were their mortal enemies, and their gods would do all they could to destroy Israel. But even more, like when you're reading about some of the conquests of the Israelites, some of it can be really disturbing. At the direction of God, there were times that God actually called for the annihilation of seemingly entire populations. But when read in context and remembering what we talked about last week, and if you didn't listen to that, please go back and listen. Remembering about those giant clans like the Nephilim, descendants of the sons of God who married daughters of humans, again, that we talked about last week. When God called for annihilation, Michael Heiser writes this in his book, Supernatural. He said that the goal was to ensure the elimination of the Nephilim bloodlines. To the Israelites, the giant clan bloodlines, they were demonic, having been produced by rebellious fallen divine beings. They could not coexist with a demonic heritage. Time passed, and before the Israelites crossed the Jordan into Canaan, Moses died, and the leadership passed to Joshua, his successor. He led many military campaigns to the Israelites' conquest of the Promised Land, or in the Israelites' conquest of the Promised Land. And those campaigns were guided by two factors. drive out the hostile enemy nations, and in the process, eliminate the giant clan bloodlines. And so when it's viewed in that context, the conquest of the promised land was a holy war, a battle against the forces of darkness and enemies under the dominion of hostile gods that the Bible says are real spiritual entities. So God was faithful to his promise, even though you can read that his people were many, many times very unfaithful. As promised, the Israelites then settled in the land of Canaan. And we then see that God allows for an era of judges to rule over who led the Israelites. And there are more conquests and defeats. And this relationship Israel has with God is marked by obedience and then disobedience and faithfulness and unfaithfulness to God. And it's just quite this roller coaster ride. After all they had seen God do, they still carried with them the curse of sin. Eventually, the Israelites wanted to be like the other nations, and so they demanded to have a king. This was not what God wanted for his people. In fact, God viewed this demand as a rejection of God as their king. But because God created humans with free will, he allowed them to have a king. Israel's first king was a man named Saul, but Saul would be marked by pride, erratic behavior, and disobedience to God. And so because of this, God was going to take kingship away from Saul. And instead of one of Saul's sons ruling as king, God wanted a young man named David, who was chosen to be the next king. Before David began his reign as king, he rose to prominence in another really cool story in the Bible where he defeated a giant named Goliath. And then some of David's men killed Goliath's brothers, which was an apparent end to this threat of these giant descendants of the Nephilim. Eventually, David became king, and God made a covenant with David that his lineage would be established as kings of Israel forever, with a descendant of David then being the ultimate king, reigning as Messiah. After David died, his son Solomon became, and it was during Solomon's reign that the temple was built in Jerusalem, which became the center of Jewish worship and sacrifices. But as we talked about in the Ecclesiastes series, Solomon had a little problem with marrying women. He had like 700 wives and 300 concubines, and many of these women worshipped other gods, and they began to turn Solomon's heart away from the one true God and to these false gods instead. Solomon was not fully devoted to the Lord Most High. And so the consequence of that was that after Solomon's reign, this one united kingdom of Israel with 12 tribes to it, all united, would be divided. And so 10 of these tribes of Israel would take over the northern territory, the northern kingdom, and they went by the name of Israel with Samaria as their capital. 2 other tribes took over the southern kingdom, and it was known as Judah with Jerusalem as its capital. I told you that God did not want his people to be ruled by a king, that by doing so, they were actually rejecting the Lord Most High as king. And we see that these human kings were, for the most part, kings who led the people astray. Between these now 2 nations, Israel and Judah, there was a total of 40 kings who would rule over them. 20 kings ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel in this period of a divided kingdom. And all 20 of those kings did evil in the eyes of the Lord. All 20. And out of the 20 kings that ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah, 15 of those kings did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so during this period of kings that were ruling Israel and Judah, we also see this era of prophets who would come and go. They would warn the people to repent, to turn back to God, or they would face judgment. And many of these prophets would also give veiled and not so veiled prophecies that a Messiah was coming to save the people. Well, the nations of Israel and Judah were not great at heeding the warnings of the prophets. They continued to disobey. They would turn to other gods. And finally, after many, many warnings from many, many prophets over many, many, many years, God judges the nations. The northern kingdom of Israel is attacked and basically decimated by the Assyrians. And then years later, the southern kingdom of Judah is attacked and defeated by the Babylonians. And many of those from Judah were not killed. They were taken to Babylon in exile. in captivity. And you can read about some of these Jewish heroes of the faith that rose to prominence while they were in Babylon, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel and Esther. But eventually King Cyrus took over the control over the Babylonians, ushering in the Persian Empire. And after 70 years of Judah being captive in Babylon, Cyrus, this pagan ruler, called for the release of God's people and told them that they could go back to Judah. And so they went back to Jerusalem in waves. And you can read about what they did when they returned in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple, and they restored temple worship, and they recommitted themselves to following after God. The Jews restored Jerusalem between the end of that exile, the end of that captivity, till approximately 432 BC, when the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, was written. God sends Malachi to confront his people one final time, because though they had recommitted themselves to God, once again, surprise, surprise, they had become unfaithful to God. And so through Malachi, God delivers some pretty serious charges against his people, and things seem really bleak. In Malachi chapter 4, we're given a prophetic glimpse of the end times and a final warning to revere the name of the Lord, to love him, to live for him, and to serve him. And so I want to read you the last words of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. He writes, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Malachi was the last person to speak before the Old Testament came to a close. And it's almost as if, after these words, God folded up his hands and said, "Okay, I've told you everything that you need to know. And so it's coming. It's coming." And then God stops talking. Silence for over 400 years. Not one scripture penned. God's done everything he could to have a relationship with his people. He'd blessed them, provided for them, let them have their way when they demanded it, cleaned up their messes, disciplined them, warned them with the prophets. And the prophet Malachi, then ends the Old Testament talking about the coming of someone named Elijah, the prophet Elijah. Well, Jesus would later tell us that this reference of Elijah was actually speaking of John the Baptist, who would announce the Messiah's arrival. And so Malachi closes the Old Testament by pointing us to Jesus coming. Whew. All right. I have shared a ton of information these past 3 weeks. I told my wife, I said, I've not really done a good job of now sharing what the application is to all of this. And so hopefully you're starting to see the application with all this information. And I apologize. I've never done that before. That was a lot. So thanks for hanging with me. But here's a little application as we close. So the entirety of the Old Testament scripture shows us the sin and wickedness of humans. And it shows us our insufficient attempts to try to be righteous on our own standing. What this means is that we needed something to be done for us. We couldn't be right on our own. We needed something to be done for us to break this cycle of slavery to sin, to break this curse. We need a Savior. And so the Old Testament shows us a God who is faithful, who is our way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, who is working a plan to ultimately save us, to offer us a sufficient solution. What this means is, this story is, that he is coming for us to bring us back into his family. And so why don't you invite someone back next week to hear this really, really, really good news of what God did? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good God. And as we read through and study through some of the elements of the Old Testament, it is a bleak, bleak reminder that I am sinful, that I have sinned against a holy God, that every inclination of my heart and my thoughts are turned away from you. That I can't earn salvation. That everything in this world is tainted by sin. And so it is a reminder to us of our condition. That though we are faithful one day, we turn around and are unfaithful the next. Though we think we did good this moment, we turn around in the next moment and look to another God of this world. And yet, you have chosen to extend grace to a graceless world. You've chosen to extend mercy to people who did not deserve it. You've chosen to love me when I'm not worthy of being loved. And so I thank you that you created a plan that through one sinful person, one sinful nation, you would bless all the nations of the world. You would bless every single one of us in this room, that through that lineage, Jesus was coming. And Jesus paid the price for our sin. And Jesus rose from the dead. And we have hope because of Jesus. We thank you that you fulfill all of your promises. You are a faithful God to people who are so unfaithful. And we love you. And we are full of gratitude for what you have done for us. May we express that gratitude in every element of our lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if today you are convicted of the sin in your life and need for a Savior, we want to give you the opportunity to respond. And maybe it is today that you get in the waters of this baptistry and wash away those sins, come up a new creation, and honor what Jesus has done for you in that act and honor him with your life now lived for. So if you have a decision to make about Jesus, we have some people in our fireside room who would love to talk with you. Or if you just need some prayer, they would be there to pray for you as well. You can head over there anytime during this next song. Will you stand and sing with us?